I'd like to invite you to please open your Bibles to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. Tonight we're going to be kicking off a new series spanning several books of the Bible. 12 books of the Bible to be exact. I really felt like the Lord was kind of steering in the direction of a series that I'm kind of calling Majoring on the Minors. And we'll be taking a closer look at the minor prophets, often pretty neglected in most cases. I can't really recall how many sermons I can think of that have ever really been preached out of a minor prophet specifically, other than a few here and there. And so I felt that, well, okay, Lord, I feel like you're pointing me, kind of guiding me to a challenge, so let's do it. And so that's kind of where we're at. The reason I feel like the minor prophets are hard to preach through is because they're difficult books. I mean, they focus a lot on very specific prophecy, some of which has already been completely fulfilled. And so now you're trying to wrestle with, well, what exactly is God trying to tell us here today? How is this relevant in the here and now? And sometimes that's a little difficult to figure out. But you know what? I also believe this, that the Word of God is given to us to be preached from cover to cover, and that includes the minor prophets. And so that's why I felt like God was just kind of steering me in this direction to these guys. And so of all the minor prophets, the very first one that we get to is Hosea. He's a very interesting individual, to say the least, but he is also one of the most autobiographical of the prophetic books, in that the opening account of Hosea's own marriage and family form a vital part of his unique message. God is using him, his marriage, and his family to basically be his testimony and his message to the people of Israel. God's word of grace and his call to repent are dramatically portrayed, and really they're just punctuated by Hosea's, his scorned, but constant love for his wife Gomer, and by the odd names of his three kids. So we'll be getting to that here in a little bit. But apart from this information about his immediate family, hardly anything is really known about Hosea, the man himself. His divinely commissioned marriage to the promiscuous Gomer, which brought Hosea much heartache, seems to have been the beginning of his long career. He served the Lord as a prophet for many years, and it all began with his marriage. But rather than ministering in spite of personal sorrow, his troublesome marriage was the foundation stone of his marriage. I hope you can see the difference there. He's not ministering and prophesying just out of spite, like, Lord, why are you doing this to me? But I'm going to say it anyway because you're the Lord and I'm the prophet. But really, it was just the foundation of his ministry. So now let's turn our attention to God's word. I'd like to ask you if you're able to please stand as we read Hosea chapter 1. And we'll just cover the first chapter here. It's just 11 short verses. But Hosea chapter 1, verse 1. The word of the Lord came unto Hosea, the son of Beeri, in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah, and in the days of Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel. The beginning of the word of the Lord by Hosea. And the Lord said to Hosea, Go, take unto thee a wife of whoredoms, and children of whoredoms, for the land hath committed great whoredom, departing from the Lord. So he went and took Gomer, the daughter of Diblaim, which conceived and bare him a son. And the Lord said unto him, Call his name Jezreel, for yet a little while, and I will avenge the blood of Jezreel upon the house of Jehu, and will cause to cease the kingdom of the house of Israel. And it shall come to pass at that day that I will break the bow of Israel in the valley of Jezreel. And she conceived again and bare a daughter. And God said unto him, Call her name Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no more have mercy upon the house of Israel, but I will utterly take them away. But I will have mercy upon the house of Judah, and will save them by the Lord their God. and will not save them by bow, nor by sword, nor by battle, by horses, nor by horsemen. Now when she had weaned Lo Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo Ammi, for ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God. Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel. So tonight, I'd like to preach a message that I've entitled, Hope in the Midst of Judgment. Having hope in the midst of some harsh and severe judgment. May God bless the reading of his word as you're seated. You know, I can probably count on one finger the number of times that God has ordered a man to marry a prostitute. That's not a very common request. You know, prophets sometimes do strange things, especially if you're reading like after the likes of Ezekiel and Jeremiah. For 3 years, Isaiah, he embarrassed people by walking the streets dressed like a prisoner of war. For several months, Jeremiah, he carried this big old yoke on his shoulders. Just everywhere he went, carrying this big old yoke. The prophet Ezekiel, one of my favorites actually to kind of read through, he acted like a little boy and played war. And once he even used a haircut as a theological sermon, object lesson. I might have to try that one of these days. Come in with this bizarre haircut, and there'll be a point to it, though. Just I haven't figured out what it is yet. Maybe when I preach through Ezekiel, I'll have to cut my hair something crazy. Anyway, I'll get myself in trouble. Keep going down that thought. When his wife suddenly died, he even turned that painful experience into a sermon. Why did these men do these peculiar things? Well, these peculiar things were really acts of mercy. The people of God had become deaf to God's voice and were no longer paying attention to his covenant. The Lord called his servants to do these strange things, these action sermons, in hopes that the people would wake up and listen to what they had to say. I mean, if you think about it, it's basically would be like God is saying, you're not listening to the preaching of the word in the normal sense, so now I might have to resort to these theatrics, these grand shows of bizarre behavior to try and get your attention, and maybe then you'll pay attention. Maybe then you'll listen to what I have to say. Because only then could the nation escape divine discipline and judgment. But no prophet preached a more painful action sermon than Hosea. You see, he was instructed to marry a prostitute named Gomer, who subsequently bore him 3 children. Then, Gomer left him for another man, and Hosea had the humiliating responsibility of buying back his own wife. What was this all about? Like, what is God doing in Hosea's life, and what message is he trying to communicate? It was a vivid picture of what the people of Israel had done to their God by prostituting themselves to idols and committing spiritual adultery. God was saying, look at Hosea. This is what you, as a nation, are doing to me in a spiritual sense. Since God's people today face the same temptation, we need to heed what Hosea wrote for his people. Now, each of the persons in this drama of Hosea, Hosea himself, Gomer, the 3 children, they all teach us spiritual lessons about the God whom Israel was disobeying and grieving. And so now that we've introduced the characters, let the drama unfold. I'd like to ask those that I asked to help me earlier. If y'all would at this time go ahead and come on up. As they're coming up, we're going to be kind of considering verses 1 and 2 of this first part. You see, God appeared to Hosea, and he gave him some very odd instructions. And so I've asked these kind folks to help me out here. Allow me to introduce them. This is Beeri, Hosea's dad, and the unnamed Hosea's mother. And this here is Hosea, their son. And so they're going to help me out here with how it probably could have happened when Hosea broke the news. And so imagine with me now that Beeri and his wife are just sitting down to have a very nice supper when their son Hosea comes running into the room.
Mom, Dad, you won't believe it. Jehovah just spoke to me and told me to deliver a message to his people. I'm going to be a prophet.
Wow, son! We're so happy for you!
Son, what did he say to you? Well, about that. You know the one girl who's been working the corner down the street?
Finally, it's about time something was done about her. I am sick and tired of seeing her just flaunt her wickedness in everyone's faces. It's about time she faces some judgment from the Lord.
Yeah, I know what you mean. The thing is, though, well, I'm not sure quite how to say it.
Spit it out, son. What are you trying to say?
Mom, Dad, I'd like you to introduce you to Gomer, my wife. She's your new daughter-in-law.
Thank y'all so much. Imagine that scene playing out at your dinner table. Not too many proud mothers and fathers, I think, would be at that table. So it probably didn't happen that way, but I don't know. That's just how I imagine it. But then also imagine the reaction of the people as they saw who Hosea married. Someone like that's kind of hard to miss. And so someone like that has a reputation. They're well known. And then here you have a prophet of the Lord and that individual now married. Quite the scene. God instructed Hosea to marry Gomer in order to give the people a very visual representation of their spiritual condition. The people were wholly given to idolatry. It was just completely overtaken what they were doing, and that is the spiritual equivalent of adultery. That's what idolatry is in God's eyes. It's spiritual adultery. And God wanted his people to see what their lives were like in his eyes with the idea that they would come to their senses and repent. Now, God knew that they wouldn't repent, but because he loved them so much, he gave them yet another opportunity to see their wickedness and turn back to him. You see, because that's how God operates. He warns of the just punishment that is coming, but also gives an opportunity to get things right before that axe falls. Israel's wickedness, it stemmed from their friendship with the world. That was where their influences were coming from. They were allowing their surroundings, the Canaanites and the other people of the land who worshipped other gods, they were allowing them to influence them in such a way that they forsook Jehovah God. They forsook their covenant with the Lord, and they started worshiping these false gods and these false idols and offering sacrifices unto them. It got to the point where they were offering babies, passing them through the fire and child sacrifices to these false gods. The people had gone so far off the deep end in their spiritual idolatry, it's one thing when you get wrapped up in idolatry, and let's define that first, by the way. Idolatry is anything that you put above God in your life. That's what an idol is. So in our modern day, we probably don't have anything in a physical sense that we would put above God. Nothing at all. God is number one in my life. Uh-huh. Ooh, got another like. I'm sorry. I'm supposed to be preaching a sermon right now. Anything in our life that we put above the Lord is considered an idol. And that's idolatry in a biblical sense of the word. And in God's eyes, that's the exact same thing as committing adultery. Whenever a problem would rear its ugly head, instead of turning to God for help, Israel would run to one of their neighboring kingdoms and seek their aid. Sometimes it was Egypt, sometimes it was Syria. Every time, though, it would come back and bite them. Instead of worshiping the Lord alone, Israel adopted the practice of worshiping their gods. And this idolatry and friendship with the world, like I said, was viewed by God as adultery. James 4:4 says just as much. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. Now it kind of helps to put things into perspective when we see just how serious God considers the way we live our life. Now hopefully nobody in here would ever be considering committing adultery. I really hope not. But you may not be considering committing adultery against your spouse, but what about God? That's kind of a weird thought, committing adultery against God. You see, Jesus set the bar very high for not committing adultery against your spouse. What was it he said? If you even look upon a woman and lust after her, Jesus said, you've committed adultery with her in your heart. That's a pretty high bar. That is a very high standard. But hold on, the same is true for a woman, by the way. Ladies, you don't get a free pass out of this. If a lady looks upon a man and lusts after him, that's the exact same thing. So we're all in this together. If the bar for physical adultery is set so high, if God set the bar for physical adultery so high, should it really come as any surprise that the bar for committing spiritual adultery is set just as high? It shouldn't come as any surprise to us. In fact, it really makes sense. James called those who had friendships with the world adulterers and adulteresses. Those are some pretty harsh terms. I mean, if somebody came up to you and they saw that you, I don't know, were participating in some worldly activity, pick a worldly activity, and they walked up to you and said, "You adulterer! You adulteress!" You're like, "Whoa, back off, bro. I'm just having some fun right now. I'm not doing anything that bad. That adultery is a serious thing. I would never do that." Well, James is saying, if you're maintaining friendships with the world, you're committing spiritual adultery. That's how serious we need to be taking the way we live our lives. I know I hit on a little bit this morning. Sin in God's eye is a serious thing. And we need to be constantly examining our hearts and making sure that we are not on purpose doing things that we would know would grieve the Spirit of God. Because Christianity isn't about giving God some token appreciation on Sundays, but living like the rest of the world each and every other day of the week. That's not what Christianity is all about. That's not why God saved you. That's not why Jesus literally died on the cross, a most painful and torturous death, just so you could wake up on a Sunday, feel good about yourself, but then on the rest of the week, Monday through Saturday, do whatever you want. We have been saved to do so much more than just that. God was preparing to lay hard into Israel about the magnitude of their sin. And he was going to use the life and ministry of Hosea to show them exactly how despicable and unfaithful they really were. Man, it's not fun preaching these sermons sometimes, because I feel like as I'm studying these things, it's like, come on, God, lay off a little bit. I get the point, but I don't know. Sometimes it's just there, and I'm praying this is preventative maintenance. I don't know of any situation amongst anyone here or in the church that they need to hear this right now. I'm praying this is preventative maintenance. But at the same time, this is where we're at. And so we're in this together. The object lesson, it began with the kind of woman Hosea married, but then it continued with each of his three children. The time had come for God to pronounce divine judgment against the house of Israel. But God remained faithful to his promises, and he offered hope for the nation's future. You see, each of the names given to Hosea's children sent a very specific message from the Lord to Israel. But with that message of judgment also came a message of hope and restoration. It wasn't all bleak. There was a silver lining. God gave a light at the end of the metaphorical tunnel. The first child was a son, and whose name was Jezreel. That name Jezreel means God sows, as in sowing a seed, or God scatters. That's what the name Jezreel, or that's what Jezreel means. Jezreel was also the location where Jehu, in his zeal to kill off all of wicked King Ahab's descendants, which, by the way, God instructed him to do. God told him to kill off Ahab and his descendants. But in his zeal to do that, he also murdered King Ahaziah of Judah and 42 of his relatives. And God was sending a message to the ruling class of Israel, because by this time it was a divided kingdom. You had Judah to the south, in Israel to the north. God was sending a very specific message to the ruling class of the ruling class of Israel that because of the taking of these innocent lives, God was going to destroy Israel and the remnant of Jehu's line at Jezreel. That was going to be the punishment for Jehu's crimes. The second child was a daughter, who was given the name Lo Ruhamah. I have the hardest time with this one. Having three daughters of my own, her name, it means unpitied, not loved, no mercy. Just the kind of message you love for your daughter, right? It breaks my heart just thinking about it. But Israel had sunk so low that God finally had to say that they will not receive mercy when the hammer of judgment falls. They had run out of chances. They had pushed God's love too far. They had pushed his patience past the limit. But there were still some faithful to be found in the southern kingdom, Judah. And so Hosea prophesied that Israel would be utterly destroyed, but Judah would be delivered by the miraculous hand of God and not by any other means where man could take the credit for it. That all came to pass when the Assyrians, they came and they completely wiped out Israel. The northern kingdom ceased to exist. The people were dispersed. And then the Assyrians, they moved on to Judah, the southern kingdom. And when they went to lay siege on to Judah, this is an awesome story in the Bible. They went and they compassed Jerusalem, laid siege to it, and the commander of the Assyrian army came, presented himself, and said, you can't trust in your God. We have conquered all these other lands, and their gods have not been able to help them. Don't trust in your God. Surrender, lay down your arms, and give up. And speaking to all the people could hear, trying to demoralize them and defeat them before the battle was ever fought. And even to the point where he wrote a letter to them and said the exact same thing. And King Hezekiah at the time, he went and he took those letters and he fell down at the altar and just spread them out before the Lord and said, God, help. I cannot do this. I need your help. And boy, did God help. God sent one angel, over the night, killed 185,000 of the Assyrian troops, silently, in the night. It's like an assassin. And when the rest of the army woke up in the morning, and they found 185,000 dead compatriots. Well, that freaked them out. And they hightailed it out of there, never to bother Judah ever again. That is not something any man could take credit for. No army came sweeping into the rescue, no mighty acts of valor from the people of Jerusalem, nothing. Clearly, 100%, God fought that battle for them. The third child that was born was a boy, and his name was Lo Ammi. His name means, "not my people." Because of their sin, Israel had forfeited their right to be called and known as God's people. They had totally and completely forsaken the Lord. And so now the time had come for the Lord to totally and completely forsake them. If Hosea had stopped prophesying there, it would have been a very bleak, yet justified pronouncement of judgment. But God is more than just a God of righteousness. He's more than just a God of holiness. And he's more than just a God of justice. He is also a God who is merciful and kind. And although judging their sin, God provided hope for their future. Look with me again here at verses 10 and 11. "Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be as the sand of the sea, which cannot be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, 'Ye are not my people,' there it shall be said unto them, 'Ye are the sons of the living God.' Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel be gathered together and appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." Even though there was not going to be any way out of their judgment, God still showed that he loved them by giving them hope. You know, you can go through a lot of very difficult times and moments of life if you have something to hope for. If you have something to give you hope in that time, you can make it through some of the darkest parts of your life because you have a hope. And you know, this is, I wish I had this in my notes now. But there's something in the New Testament about, you know, there being having a lively hope. We have a lively hope. That'll get you excited. Like, it doesn't matter what we go through in our life. It doesn't matter how far we stoop, how dark the valley becomes. We have something that's not just we can hope for. It's a lively hope, you know, that kind of gets you moving and gets the tingly feeling inside you, that gets you excited about, you know what, this may be bleak, this may be dark, but whoo, I can see that light up there, and that looks exciting. I'm heading for it. And we have that lively hope we can look forward to. And this is the point that I believe God is trying to tell us here today from the book of Hosea, at least in this first chapter here, that God will judge sin in the life of a believer. Make no mistake, God will judge sin in the life of a believer, but he always offers hope and a way of reconciliation. God will judge and discipline any believer who chooses to sin. None of us are exempt. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 6, "For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. But because he loves us so much, he also tries to help us before we even fall into temptation." This is one of my favorite verses, 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 13. "There hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it." Amen. So don't make excuses and try to justify the lack of your obedience to God and his word. That's not what we need to be doing. We don't need to be justifying why we're failing. It's nobody else's fault but our own when we don't behave how a Christian ought to behave, We can't point the finger at anybody and say, well, it's their fault, I'm acting this way. Well, no. It's our fault that we're acting this way, because regardless of what other people do to us, they can't make us do anything. They can't make us say anything unless we decide that's what we want to do. And the beauty about God's discipline is that the whole aim and the purpose isn't punishment, it's restoration. Think about church discipline. When a person goes through church discipline, the point isn't just well, you sinned, you messed up, you're not repenting of it, fine. Boof. There's the door. Don't let it hit you on the way out. That's not the point of church discipline. The point of church discipline is we hate that it came to this, but we love God too much, and we love the purity of this church too much to allow your sin to keep having this negative influence on it. And so, I'm sorry, but you're going to have to leave. But as soon as you're willing to get right with God, we are right here with open arms. And we want to help you. We want to help you get back into a right relationship with God, and we'll help walk with you through it. But until you do, I'm sorry, you got to go. The point is not punishment. The point is restoration, to see them restored back to God. The world just wants to punish and destroy behavior that doesn't go along with its ways. You don't agree with the world? Fine, see you later. And they don't care about you, and they'll write you off for the rest of your life. But God, He does punish wrong behavior, but then He allows the offender the opportunity to regain their standing with Him. There's that forgiveness. So if that's the case, why then would anyone choose to be a friend of the world when that's how they treat you, when you can be not just a friend of God, but a child of God too? Joint heir with the Son and all the blessings associated with that. We serve an amazing God. And just the thought of His holiness, if you just think about God's holiness, that ought to send shivers down your spine. It's like, whoa, He is a holy God, and I'm a wicked person. But then, think about His goodness and His mercy. Well, that kind of makes you just want to like jump and shout hallelujah. God is so amazing. And if you've never prayed and accepted God's free gift of salvation through faith in Christ Jesus alone, then you are currently living under the wrath of God. And until you decide to do things God's way, you continue to be a friend of the world. And thus, according to James 4:4, if you're a friend of the world, you're also an enemy of God. But that could change today. All a person has to do is call upon the Lord Jesus Christ to be their Lord and Savior. Accept Jesus Christ, and you'll be saved. So we're going to have a time of invitation here in just a moment. If salvation's your greatest need, do come forward. If you have questions, what does it mean to be saved? Come talk to me. I'll be happy to share with you, talk with you, whatever you need. That's what a lost person's greatest need is, salvation. But believer, let me ask you this question. Do you know who your friends are? Do you know who your friends are? Are you a friend of the world? Do you have friends of the world? Are you maintaining friendships with the world? And if so, you're practically begging God to discipline you. And I'm not talking about, like, literally, I'll use Brother Pat. Let's pretend now. Brother Pat is a lost person, and we're friends. That's not what I mean by, and that's not what the Bible means by friendship with the world. That's not what it's talking about. It's talking about with the world system, the way the world thinks, the way the world operates, the way the world does its thing and the world behaves. Those are the friendships with the world that the Bible's talking about. Do I allow myself to get angry and react out of anger? Do I participate in activities that would bring disrepute upon my reputation? Do I do things that I know would violate clear teachings of Scripture just because I find entertainment in that. That's what friendship with the world is like, not an actual individual. Yes, individuals can have a negative influence on you, and you should probably cut those relationships off. But I just want to make sure we have the right understanding, too, of friendship with the world. Are you maintaining any of those kinds of friendships? If so, like I said, you are basically begging God to discipline you. So how about you quit while you're ahead? Sever that friendship and get right with God. We'll have an opportunity to do just that as well. You can come forward during the invitation. So with that, I'd like to ask you all to stand if our musicians would come. And as the music begins to play, we'll have a time of invitation. So let's pray. Dear God, I thank you for your word. Lord, I thank you for the message here in Hosea. It's a tough one. Lord, it's heavy. But at the same time, I know there's a purpose for it. And I believe you have a clear message for us today, God. And so I pray that you help us take this truth to heart, that God, you do judge sin, especially the life of a believer. But also, Lord, you provide hope and restoration. So, Lord, if there's anyone here today that they've fallen on hard times because of choices they've made, they need to be restored. And so, God, I pray that you help them understand that and that they're not too far gone. No one's ever too far gone, Lord. They can always come back to you. And so, God, I thank you for your mercy and your goodness. In Jesus' holy name I pray. Amen. If you need to respond, now would be the appropriate time. You can come to the altar or, if you'd rather right there at your seat, but let's take a moment.